As you're seated, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The chapter begins with Paul helping the Thessalonians to clear up some confusion that they have about the day of the Lord. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit, that is, somebody that stands up in the church and gives a prophetic oracle, or, he says, a spoken word, somebody that might be teaching in the church, or a letter that seems to be from us, but wasn't, to this effect, that the day of the Lord has already come. So this entire chapter is all about the fact that Christians can be confused about the coming of Christ. The Thessalonians were newer believers. They had been grounded very shortly in the faith before Paul, Timothy, and Silas had been driven out of the city. They naturally have questions. Questions about when is Christ coming? What's going to happen when he does? And there are some people in the church who have evidently fallen under the mistaken notion that the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus is going to return, judge the world, provide an eternal rest for his people, that that day somehow has already come and they missed it. And they're shaken in their mind. They're alarmed at all of this. And Paul is having to write this letter to say, no. The day of the Lord can't come until two things happen. First of all, there is a great apostasy that's going to take place. There are going to be many people within the institutional church who are going to depart from the faith. And then number two, there is going to become what he calls a man of lawlessness, where elsewhere in the Bible he's called the Antichrist. And until these two things happen, this great falling away and the arrival of the Antichrist, the day of the Lord cannot come. He then spends a large portion of this section kind of unpacking what it means when the man of lawlessness arrives and what that apostasy is going to look like and how many people are going to be deceived. In fact, they're not only going to be deceived, but God is going to deceive them. He's going to give them over to the deception. Verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, if you read those that passage, and you have any sensitivity to the scriptures at all, you're going to naturally wonder, is it possible that I could be part of that group? That I might be deluded and deceived, and in the final analysis, face the judgment of God on the day of the Lord. So beginning in verses 13 through 14, Paul says, let me remind you of what God has done for you. Let me establish that God has saved you and his salvation worked in you long before you were ever born. From the beginning of time, he says, God loved you, verse 13, and he chose you. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, past tense, because God chose you, past tense, as the first fruits. I argued last week when we were looking at these verses that that should be from the beginning, that he chose you from the beginning to be saved. So long before you were ever born, before there ever was a world, in the eternal counsel of God, God set his love upon you and chose you. Then you're born, and in time and space, at some point, he gives to you his spirit. And the spirit, in his work, takes you, lifts you up out of the mass of humanity and sets you apart for himself. That's what he means when he says, through the sanctification by the Spirit, so that you would then believe the truth. Verse 14, to this he called you, that is the irresistible, effectual, saving call of the Spirit through the gospel. And all of this, according to the end of verse 14, is that our destiny is that we will one day share in the glory of Jesus himself. So he's just in a little small snapshot said, you've been saved because before time began, God loved you and chose you. In time, he gave you the Spirit who would call you through the gospel and set you apart for God. And then in eternity future, he's reserved for you a glory which Jesus has that you're going to share. So unlike those who were deceived and are lost eternally, you, if you have been saved, have been set apart by the Spirit and reserved for God so that you will not face his wrath. Now, whenever Paul unpacks this great saving work of God, he doesn't just let it kind of sit out there in space. There's always implications to it. This morning, in verses 15 through 17, he's going to tell us what those implications are. Let's read it. So then, verse 15, brothers, sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Now here's what I want you to notice. He's just given us all these indicatives. This is what God has done for us, right? Verses 14 and 15, the only thing that you did was to believe, and the reason that you believed is because God has loved you, chosen you, called you by his Spirit, sanctified you by the Spirit, so that you might then come to saving faith, okay? So your saving faith is not a merit which you contribute to your salvation. The only thing that you have contributed to your salvation is your sin. Otherwise, belief in the gospel is just the empty hand of faith to receive what God graciously has given to us. But now, you do have responsibilities. And in verse 15, we are given two imperatives, two commands. To stand fast, stand firm, and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So because you have been saved by God graciously, now your response is to stand firm and hold on. Those are the two imperatives that he gives. Stand firm and hold on. Then, knowing that left to yourself, you're not going to be able to stand firm and hold on. Knowing that if your salvation were left up to you, you would most certainly fall away. In verse 16, he offers a prayer. So he goes from a command in verse 15 to verses 16 and 17, offering to God a prayer to hold you fast and to cause you to stand firm. Here's what he says, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, gave us eternal comfort. The word comfort there can also be translated encouragement. Comfort and encouragement and good hope through grace. Comfort or encourage your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Okay. So God's done this great saving work that stretched from eternity past and will stretch to eternity future. So then, here's the commands. And now, because I know that you're not going to be able to keep those commands in your own strength, I'm going to pray that the Lord himself, who has already started this work in you, will finish it. Now you have the overview. Let's dig deep. First of all, verse 15 with the imperatives. If you're looking for a caption across verse 15, it is this. In the light of your salvation, stand firm and hold on. In the light of the salvation that I've just told you about in verses 13 and 14, stand firm and hold on. What God has done for you, now you must respond to by standing firm and holding on. And incidentally, these two imperatives, these two commands, stand firm and hold on, go together. The way that you stand firm is to hold on to the traditions that you have been taught. So by holding on to the traditions that you've been taught, you won't be shaken in mind or alarmed by false teaching that may arise in your midst. the kind of false teaching that led you to believe at some point that the day of the Lord had already somehow come and you missed out on it. So I'm comforting your minds. I'm calming your anxieties that somehow you missed Christ when he showed up. But now you've got to stand firm and you've got to hold on. Can I point something out here? And I've said this before, so let me just quickly reiterate it. Satan always attacks the church on two fronts. From without, there is persecution. And from within, there is false teaching. He's been doing it since the beginning of the church. He will continue to do it until he's destroyed on the day of the Lord. And so we're always having to battle these two fronts. We're always having to be concerned of growing opposition and persecution from without, and that the pulpits start getting taken over by people who are beginning to teach false doctrine. So if Satan can't destroy you by government action, he'll try to destroy you by planting his angels of light inside the church to sow false teaching to alarm your minds and to draw you away from the faith. Okay? Now, you can't do a lot about governmental action, right? Most of us are powerless to face a Roman Empire like the Thessalonians were, or strong Jewish leadership inside the city of Thessalonica that were kicking them out of the synagogues, stopping to do business with them, cutting off their opportunities for trade and commerce. Look, if you're going to be a Christian, that's fine, but we're not doing business with you anymore. I mean, that's the kind of thing that was happening. A near riot breaks out in Thessalonica with Paul and Timothy that were and Titus, Silas that were there. So you can't do a lot about that. What you can do, however, is guard the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. Every book in the New Testament, with the exception of the small book of Philemon, urges Christians, beware of false teaching. Okay? So here's this church, and they're suffering. False teaching has already crept in the church. And then you have this pressure, trials that are beginning to be afflicted from without. What you have to do is to obey. You aren't exempted from the Bible's commands just because you're suffering. God doesn't give you a hall pass to disobey because you've been treated badly by somebody, or because somehow life has taken a very unexpected turn. Even in your suffering, you're given commands, and you have to obey. The reason why we are told in this passage to stand firm is because, first of all, suffering saints are tempted to quit. Stand firm is the opposite of being quickly shaken in mind or alarmed in verse 2. Paul's saying, don't give up. This book, by the way, was written in roughly AD 52, maybe AD 53. By AD 61, Paul's in prison in Rome. He is facing execution. He's going to be released, but he'll be rearrested and he'll be brought back and he's going to be beheaded by Nero. So while Paul is languishing in Rome, he picks up his pen and his paper and he begins to pen letters. We have some of the prison epistles that have come out of this, including the book of Philippians. Now, Paul is facing his own execution, but here's what he writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The Christian path is not a downhill slide. It is an uphill trek. It's hard. It's difficult. If you have lived most of your life without any major struggles, trials, or difficulties, it's just a matter of time until you do. We have been destined for this, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. It's something that we should expect. I want you to turn over with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Just go to the right a few pages. Book of Hebrews. This is a book, as you know, written to Jewish Christians, maybe, possibly, the priestly class of Jewish Christians, who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, they had lost a lot. In chapter 10, he says in verse 32, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened," that is, you came to the faith in the gospel, "you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated." This is what you originally did. You had compassion on those in prison. "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." But now, for some reason, they're getting ready to throw all of their Christian faith away and go back to Judaism. And the book of Hebrews is being written to them to say, do you understand the consequences of this? There is only one atoning sacrifice for sin. That's Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats that you're about to go back to in the temple, they can do nothing for you. In fact, that old covenant which brought those things is already passing away and is soon to be obsolete. That priesthood, which you regard as being so important, that priesthood is going to go into nothingness in 70 AD. When Titus and the Romans surround Jerusalem and destroy the city. It's going to be gone. What are you going to be left with? Listen, if you turn your back on Christ, it's like taking his blood, pouring it on the ground, and stepping on it. Do you think God is going to regard that favorably by you? Do you understand what it means to turn your back upon Christ and walk away? So he says, don't do it. Look at verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way that he opened us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day drawing near." Hold on. Yes, you're going through trouble. You've got problems. But you are not therefore exempted from these commands. Suffering saints are tempted to quit. Secondly, the reason why we are having to be told this is because suffering saints are often vulnerable to false teaching. Notice the second imperative there in verse 15. Not only are we to stand firm, but we are to hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. The Thessalonians were unsure about the Lord's coming due to false teaching. In 1 Thessalonians, they were asking, what's the destiny of dead Christians? We've got brothers and sisters that have already died. When Jesus comes back, are they just going to miss out? In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul says, no, not only are they not going to miss out, they're going to be the first to be raised. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, but not until the dead in Christ rise first. So that clarified that. Now in chapter 2, as I mentioned, they've got a question about the day of the Lord. Has it come or is it still future? And Paul has to clarify that. Suffering saints are often subject and susceptible to really bad teaching. If you've read the biography of Johnny Erickson Tada, you know that she had a diving accident. I think it was in Chesapeake Bay. She was about 19 years of age. She came up out of that water. She was paralyzed from her neck down. You think about this. We've got some 18, 19-year-old girls in this church. Imagine that that would happen to you. Imagine that all of a sudden, all of those prospects of the future have just burned up. They've just gone away. Your entire life is going to be changed. A friend of hers, a well-meaning Christian, saw that the faith healer, Catherine Kuhlman, was coming to town. And Johnny, young lady, going through great suffering, susceptible to really bad teaching, decides that she'll allow this friend to take her in her wheelchair and go see Catherine Kuhlman. For those of you who do not know that name, she was a lady that was very, very popular in the 50s, 60s, and 70s in this country as a faith healer. So she's taken. At a particular point in the ceremony, the service, she's pulled over with a bunch of other people sitting in wheelchairs over on the side. And predictably, Catherine Kuhlman heals everybody else, but doesn't approach the people in the wheelchair. That's devastating. A number of years ago, and I don't know why I do this, but I flipped on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. And I'm watching a faith healer from Louisiana. And he's got this large congregation of relatively young people that are there. And when the camera occasionally is sitting behind him looking out at the group, there's a girl that's sitting right over there close to where Jeremiah is, and she is sitting in the aisle in a wheelchair. And I'm listening to this guy, and my blood pressure is starting to rise. And at some point in the service, all of these people come around him, and he begins to march down the aisles. And he's going to lay his hands on people, and he's going to pray for them, and they're going to be healed. And again, whoever was directing this was making a big mistake, because they were behind him, and you could see the little girl sitting in her wheelchair, and the look on her face was one of expectancy. And I knew what was going to happen. He walks down the aisle, and as he gets to her, he turns to his left to other people. He kind of glances at her and kind of touches her real quickly and moves on. And I remember seeing this girl's face just drop. And I came out of my chair. I'm sitting in my basement watching this, and I'm frankly furious. A few months later, I'm in a restaurant in Louisiana. I'm there with a group, and guess who walks through the door with his wife and another couple, and they sit down. And I could just feel the anger growing in me. I saw the face of that young girl and her disappointment. And I wanted to walk over. I didn't, but I wanted to walk over and say, you know, I was watching you. I was watching you when you were there, and that little girl in that wheelchair, and you know who I'm talking about, because you walked right by her and you glanced at her and you saw her and you reached out and touched her real quickly and then moved on because you wouldn't stay. Let me tell you something. On the day of judgment, it is going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. It would be better that somebody put a millstone around your neck and took you out to Lake Pontchartrain right now and drown you than that you stand before God because of the false teaching and the way in which you have treated these people. But it isn't too late for you. It's not. You can tell people what you have been doing. You can confess that you were a fraud, and you can find mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is going to require that you repent of this evil that you are doing in these churches. People that are suffering are susceptible and vulnerable to really bad teaching. And Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, don't be shaken in mind. Don't be alarmed. Hold on to the traditions that you have learned from us. I call this apostolic hubris. In me or any of the rest of us, this would be unforgivable arrogance. But Paul belongs to this very small group of men who God called to be his apostles. So that when they sat down with pen and paper, they were being superintended by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of God. If I stood up here and said to you, listen, church, if you haven't heard me teach it, or you haven't gotten an email from me on this point, don't believe it. What you've got to do is to hang on to all of the traditions that I have taught you over this year. I would hope that before the day is out, I would be dismissed as pastor of this church. The foundation of the church, according to Paul in Ephesians, is the apostles and the prophets. They were specially given for a particular time in the history of the church to lay the foundation of the oracles of God. There is no need for them today because we have this book. Once it is finished, once it's closed, and once it's given to the church, we have everything that we need for life and godliness within the pages of this book. So if somebody stands up and says to you, I have a word from the Lord, and it directly contradicts this word, you can say, no, you don't. And we're not listening. And Paul says that especially if you're suffering and you're going through trials, you've got to stand firm by holding on to the apostolic tradition. It's been given to you. Hold on to it, because in it are the promises that he has made to you that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He will not fail you, but false teachers will. So, in the face of your great salvation, stand firm and hold on. Here's the second thing that he says. We pass now from these commands in verse 15 to a prayer in verses 16 and 17. And if you want a caption, put it this way. In the face of your trials, be encouraged and established. Paul is going to offer a prayer now, because he knows that suffering saints in and of themselves will not be able to hold on. They'll fall away. They won't stand firm. They'll become shaken in their mind. So God himself is going to have to come. And that God is the source of our great comfort and encouragement. Look at verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who, past tense, loved us and has already given us eternal comfort or encouragement and good hope through grace, may this Lord Jesus Christ and this God our Father, the two persons of the Holy Trinity, comfort, encourage your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. All right, so how many times in your Christian life have you said to somebody, I'm praying for you, or I will pray for you? Sometimes I fear that that becomes kind of a throwaway phrase for us. When we don't know what else we are supposed to say to somebody, we go, well, I'll pray for you, right? It's kind of the default when we're not exactly sure what we're supposed to say and we don't want to say the wrong thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's a very good thing. But Paul takes it a step further. He says, not only am I praying for you, but let me tell you what it is that I'm praying about. Let me tell you how I'm praying for you. I'm going to pray this for you, Thessalonians, that our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, the same who have loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, will encourage your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So in this case, he knows that left to themselves, they're not going to stand firm. They're not going to hold on to his teaching. But if this is going to be the case, God himself is going to give them comfort, encouragement to know his saving work for them. Now, here's a point. What Paul is really saying is, not only are suffering saints vulnerable to quitting, vulnerable to false teaching, but they're also vulnerable to doubt. Why am I going through this? I mean, if the Lord really loves me, why am I experiencing this? Why am I being treated this way by people that I love? So Paul wants God to come and comfort their hearts and establish them in every good work and word. How can we be sure that our prayers are going to be answered? Because, he says in verse 16, he loved us. How can I be sure that I can hold on and not fall away? It's because he already gave us grace. How can I be sure that I belong to him if I'm going through this trial? It's because through that grace, he's already given us eternal encouragement and good hope. Not temporary comfort, but eternal comfort. But we haven't experienced that yet. Oh, you haven't, but it is as good as experienced. In the Q&A session last week after the service, we were talking about these golden chains. Verses 13 and 14 is basically one of these golden chains that we have. We have another one in Romans 9, 29 and 30. And Paul says a really interesting thing grammatically in that passage. He says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. All of those are past tense verbs. So if you're a Christian, you've been foreknown by God. That means to be loved by God. You've been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, past tense, already. You've already been predestined to be that. You've been called by the Holy Spirit, and you've been justified. But then he says, and those whom he's justified, he has also what? Glorified. Past tense. But I haven't been glorified yet. In order to be glorified, I have to die or Jesus has to come back. One of those two things has to happen before I can be changed completely, sinlessly, and glorified in his position. So, Paul, why shouldn't you say those whom he's justified, he will glorify? Grammatically, that's true. Experientially, that's true. But theologically, you're already glorified. You haven't experienced it yet, but you will. It's already settled. So if God has done these things, then when we lift our voices in prayer to him and we say to him, Lord, I've got a brother, I've got a sister, and they're going through a really hard time now. And you've called me to be a priest. That means that I have the right and privilege to approach your throne on their behalf. I am their intercessor. In the same way that Aaron and all of his family were priests, I'm now a priest. So I'm bringing my petition to you on their behalf. How can I be sure that you're going to listen and you're going to answer? And the answer, according to Paul, is that he has already loved us. He's already given us eternal comfort. He's already given us good hope. And he's done it through grace. We sang about it a moment ago. Everything in life is founded upon the unmerited favor of God given graciously to his people, apart from their merits. So if Satan starts tempting you to think, you know, if I wasn't such a lousy sinner, I probably wouldn't be in this position. Can I remind you that God knows every sin that you've committed, in fact, all of the ones that you have forgotten, and yet he has still loved you. He's given you these eternal promises. Your sin, great as it may be, necessary for confession, yes, but your sin cannot dislodge you from his grace. His comfort, his encouragement is eternal. And it has an end result in verse 17. Because if God is the source of our comfort, the result of that comfort is that, he says, we are established in good works and words. May he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Paul's saying, be encouraged. Be assured. Have confidence. Have comfort. That God rather than allowing you to stray, to fall away, to abandon the faith, to become embittered, angry, upset, God's going to plant you. He's going to put you in the ground. And you will not let you go. Whatever you must go through, whatever you are going through, He has established your heart. And the result of that is that you will demonstrate good works and words. That is, in this particular context, you stand firm and you hold on. The good works and the good words in this context is that He so establishes you that you hold on and you don't let go. You don't quit. Years ago, I heard a story. It may be apocryphal. I've told it a few times over the last 40 years. There was a great concert hall and a world famous pianist who had come to the concert hall to play a concert. There were thousands of people that were in this beautiful hall gathered together. The pianist was backstage waiting for to be called forward and to be received by the audience there with applause. But while he was waiting in the wings, a boy sitting on the front row with his parents, kind of rascal, got loose. And while they were talking together, they didn't notice that he had made his way up onto the stage. And he'd walked over to the piano. And he had sat down. And to the shock of everybody that was there, to the horror, the little boy begins to play chopsticks on this grand piano. Tink, 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 you know, chopsticks. And everybody is aghast that this is happening. And as the parents are getting up out of their seats to head to grab him and get him back, the great pianist walks out of the wings, comes behind the boy, puts his fingers on the keys, and starts improvising with the boy's chopsticks. And that's what the Lord does for us. Much of our life feels like chopsticks on a grand piano. And especially when you're going through difficult times. And it's at that moment that God hears the prayers of His saints being offered for His people. And He comes out of the wings. And He puts His hands on the piano keys. And makes beautiful music out of our chopsticks. Be encouraged. Hold on. Stand firm. He's loved you. He's chosen you. He's destined you for glory. He's not going to let you go now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for our time together in Your Word. We thank You that it is ever present. It's always for us. It helps us. Life has not changed a lot in 2,000 years, and many of the things that the Thessalonians were going through, we go through. We need to hear these words. So help us all, whether it is now or down the road, and we face difficult times, that we will stand firm and we will hold on. We cannot do this in and of ourselves. We need Your help. So, Lord, raise up prayer warriors in this church who will storm the throne room of God and who will bring to You petitions for our brothers and sisters who are in this church, who are suffering, who are brokenhearted, who've had difficulties. Dear Lord, grant them the grace that You have already given them in Christ to stand firm and hold on and to be established in every good work and word. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus, the Lord and Savior, who has given himself for us, that we pray all of this. Amen.